As you open, I want to explain there was a miscommunication. I apologize for that. There is an inversion here. What it says in your bulletin is a morning text is going to be in the evening, and in the evening, in the morning, so it was a miscommunication. So I'm sure you're not going to be lost by that. So just go to Psalm 46. And this is going to be our text this morning to read, learn, apply, meditate, and live out. It's a blessing that we have God as our steadfast refuge. Pay careful attention, as this is God's inerrant, inspired, and life-giving word. Psalm 46, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alemoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we ask you for your blessing, for your Holy Spirit should be poured upon us now. Please be with me. Make up for all my limitations as I explain your word to your people. And please do that thing that not one preacher in the world can do, which is transform your people by your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brethren, we have heard about earthquakes, tsunamis, wars, persecutions, diseases. All these tragedies happened, are happening, and will continue to happen as the history of the world unfolds. But among all tragedies that the world has ever seen is a heart without God. And the reason for that is that a heart without God is governed by the circumstances, by the events of one's own life. Circumstances quickly change, as we all know. All it takes is a calling from the doctor's office, isn't it? So a heart that is governed by the circumstances does not have a steadfast refuge. And since we also know that we are to expect difficulties in this world that we live in, after all, this is a fallen world, and our Master himself told us that we should expect afflictions in this world, we better have a plan for when affliction comes, for when adversities knock at our doors. And what this text does for all of us here this morning is giving us the best of all plans. This text is going to teach you that during times of trials and adversities, the presence of the Lord is the refuge of His people. Pay attention, I'm not saying that it could be or it should be. I'm stating it. It is. The presence of the Lord is the refuge of His people. And you're going to see that on the three headings. The first, we're going to see that the presence of the Lord is the refuge of His people in the present time, and this is going to be the first stanza, the first three verses, Secondly, you're going to see that the presence of the Lord has been the refuge of His people since the beginning in the second stanza, verses 4 through 6. And then you're going to see that the presence of the Lord will be the refuge of His people throughout eternity, verses 8 through 10. If you notice, I have left verses 7 and 11 apart because they are the chorals or the refrain. And since they have the same content, I'm going to leave their analysis to the end of this exhortation. Let's dig deep into the text and let's start it by seeing that during times and trials and adversities, the presence of the Lord is the refuge of His people in the present time, verses 1 through 3. Thus says the sons of Korah, God is our refuge and strength. What is a refuge? A refuge is a shelter, a place where you run towards to hide from bad weather. Is a place where you run to find protection from something, for a threat in your life. But the Lord is not only our refuge, He's not only the source of all our protection, He's not only the one to whom we run towards when we are afraid and passing through difficulties and threatened, maybe being threatened. He's also our strength. And what it means by strength here is that He's not only our safe place, but He's also the one who strengthens us. He does not only protect us, but He enables us to have what it takes to endure what He has placed in our lives as part of His most holy and wise providence. But He's not only our refuge, He's not only our strength, He's also a very present help in trouble. And this construction here in the Hebrew simply means He's ready to be found for those who seek Him, very present. Namely, He's ready to be found. Seek me and you will find me is the promise of the Almighty One for all His covenant people. And then He's a very present what? He's a very present help. And the word here is interesting because this is the same word that is used to describe the woman, Eve, in Genesis, in the account of creation. She is to be a helper to her husband. So ladies, when the world, especially young ladies, when the world around you tell you that it is a diminishing thing, that church is misogyny because it says that you are a helper, remember that the Lord Himself is describing this very same word. So if one thing, this word is by any means diminishing, it's honoring your call. So what this word means basically that a helper is the one who provides that which a person alone cannot do by himself. So our women enable us as men to bear children. We wouldn't be able to do that by ourselves. But this is only one obvious example in the manifold ways in which our women complement us, as I'm sure all of us would be ready to testify and acquiesce to that. He's not only a very present help, but He is a very very present help in trouble. And what it means here, what this word in Hebrew conveys, is the feminine form of a word, of the word for a very tight place. Like you are squeezing that small space and you don't have a place to run. You are surrounded, and many scholars are going to contend that this psalm here took place during an event of war. They were surrounded by the enemies, and then this was the occasion that brought forth the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for that the authors would use to compose this psalm. We don't know that for sure. Some say, most of them are going to argue that that was the invasion of the Assyrian king Sennacherib in 701 BC. But we simply don't have this in the text, so I'm not going to be too much abiding on this feature. The thing is, the Lord is a very present help in trouble, in a situation that does not have an apparent solution. You think there is no possible solution for what you're going through right now. I have been there. Yes, there are moments in our lives that we think that there is no solution for the crisis that we are living. But the Lord is saying to you this morning, I am a very present help in time of trouble. There is indeed a solution, and this is not a thing but a person, the living triune God. And then in verse 2, we have the conclusion for that. Therefore, we will not fear. This is the logical conclusion of the theology that the psalmist is putting forth here. If the Lord is all of that, a very present help in time of trouble, therefore, it follows that I will not fear. You will not fear God's people. And then in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist goes forth, though the earth and though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though its mountains shake with its swelling. As I was driving my way up here from South Carolina, I saw a lot of mountains, and what stands out by mountains is that they are very firm. And we tend to think that they're going to be there forever. And what the psalmist is depicting here is a worst-case scenario. It's like the whole work of creation is being undone. And everything, even the things that shouldn't be falling apart, are falling apart. He's depicting that exactly, that tight place, that situation, that everything is falling apart, that does not have an apparent solution. That is what he's doing. He's, in a sense, portraying the undoing of all that the Lord has done through his work of creation. And what does he want us to learn from here? This first stanza, that the Lord is the refuge of his people during times of trials and adversities in the present time, is about reality. This stanza is calling us out to be realistic. We tend to comfort one another and even ourselves during times of adversity by saying, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. I'm sure you have said that already, or you have heard. We tend to do that because we want things to be all right, but they don't sometimes. And that's the reality. We live in a fallen world, brethren. And the Lord is calling us to be realistic here. In our day and age, and particularly from my generation downwards, people tend to deny a problem and think that by their denial, they're going to make the problem to disappear. That's not how the world works. Because that's not how God wants the world to work. Have you been in a situation in which your word was falling apart? In which everything that you have stood for, everything that you fought for, everything that you thought your life would be, wasn't happening. It was just disaster after disaster. Difficulty after difficulty. And if you have been there, where did you seek refuge? Where did you look for a shelter? From where were you seeking for strength? Therefore, we will not fear. What makes you fear, my beloved brother and sister, is because you think that you know better than God. You think that you know how things should be working in your life better than God. I told you, I've been there. Suffering is meant to change us. We are not going through the tunnel of suffering and go to the other side of this tunnel, the same person. We're going to either be holier, or a less state would be worse than where we began. And I was talking with your pastor yesterday that I've read a novel from Elizabeth Elliot called No Graven Image by the beginning of this year, right before the whole COVID thing started. And a lesson that I got from that book. That book is a novel about a woman who was unmarried, and she decided to dedicate her life using her gifts with languages to translate the Bible to dialects that weren't even written down yet. And then he went to the mountains of the Ecuador and met a guy there named Pedro who speak Spanish, who was able to speak Spanish and the dialect into which she was trying to translate the Bible. And then they began the hard work, and they started a friendship. And one given day, Pedro fell and had a serious injury and a wound in his leg. And she had some sort of nursing training. She was not a nurse exactly, but she had some knowledge. And then she gave him penicillin. He was allergic. He had a reaction, and he died. And at that time, she was really upset with God. She, "Oh God, you brought me here to do my work here, to make this great work of translation. How could you do that to me? That's the project of my life. So you see what's going on here." And then by the end of the book, what I think is the key line of the book, she says the following. God, at the graveside of Pedro, by the way, God, if he was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If on the other hand he was God, he had freed me from my expectations. She feared because she thought she knew better than God what should have taken place. After all, she was doing a good thing, but everything is falling apart now. But now she knows that the Lord is God. He's the one who makes the call. He's the one who is directing the universe. Therefore, brethren, we will not fear. Everything seems to be fine if God is acting the way we think he should be. But the Lord, if he truly loves you, he will remove anything that is functioning as an idol in your life. And even if that will make you suffer so that you can surrender yourself entirely to him. That's what a loving God would do. That's what a loving father would do to his kids. That's what the Lord would do with you. So this is a fallen world. Recognize that the Lord is completely sovereign over all things. And then hear his voice that calls you in the midst of affliction, "Seek me, for I am a present help in time of trouble." So God, during trials and adversities, is the refuge of his people in the present time. And then the second stanza, we see that this has been the case since the beginning, verses 4 through 6. See the change of pace here. There is a river. There is all agitation. The mountains were being carried into the midst of the sea. But now there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. It was very agitated back there. Now it's very calm. It's like a paradise. It's like they're portraying a paradise. And we know that what makes a place are the persons who live there. So a paradise is a paradise because God is there and God is in the midst of her. So if you think a little bit about the geography of that, of Israel, there's no river going around Jerusalem. So what is the psalmist depicting here? He's calling us all the way back to Eden, the project of paradise, pre-fall, a region surrounded by rivers, as we read in Moses' account in Genesis. And Eden was also a prototype of both the tabernacle and the temple. They all symbolize the presence of God. So what he's calling our attention is God is where God is, there paradise is with him. And then the ending of verse 4, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. This title is relevant here at this point in the psalm. The first time that this title is attributed to God is in Genesis 14, right after Abraham had won a war. And we will see that in this psalm, all the images from now on are going to be war related. And then he says, Abraham, God is called God of Most High right after Abraham had won a war. And then Melchizedek, that messianic and mysterious figure, appeared to him, the king of Salem, the ancient name for Jerusalem, and he's also the high priest of the Most High. So that's the first time where this title is given to God. And then, since the Most High is beside his people, is with his people, she, the city of God, shall not be moved. The stability that comes from the presence of the Lord. The Lord is not in the first stanza, therefore it's everything agitated. Everything is being undone, but the presence of the Lord makes everything calm here in this stanza. And she shall not be moved, the city shall not be moved, but God shall help her, the ending of verse 5, just at the break of dawn. What a language. How powerful poetry can be. The assistance, the help of the Lord is represented by the sunshine, by the breaking of the dawn. And this is also bringing us back to the past. That's why I'm saying that the Lord has been the refuge of His people since the beginning. This is all also bringing us back to the past. If you go all the way to Exodus 14, and then you see there in Exodus 14, especially if we take up the narrative in verse 26 onwards. We read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And then verse 27, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing to it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." So, do you see what the psalmist is doing here? Remember what the Lord did, the ultimate act of deliverance of the Lord in the Old Testament, the paradigm for redemption, the deliverance from the bond of slavery from Egypt. And in that moment, the Lord overthrew their enemies. And this is what the psalmist wanted the Israelites to remember, that the help of the Lord is timely. Just the dawn has its appropriate time. The Lord has its appropriate time to deliver His people from their enemies. And then verse 6, "The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted." There's interesting about this verse is that here the psalmist is personifying the forces of nature, because the same verbs that were described to this, that were used to describe the mountains and the sea, are used to describe now the kingdoms and the nations. Thus, "nations raged" correspond to the first stanza, "waters war," and then "kingdoms were moved" correspond to the mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. And what he's illustrating here as this is the Lord is Lord over all things, from the brute forces of nature to the most elevated and organized structures of government. The Lord is Lord over all things, because this is His world indeed. And His word is all it takes to undo everything that He has done by, children, the word of His power. In 6 days, and all. Very good. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. That's all it takes for the Lord. Can you see how powerful your God is? More powerful than all the superheroes that you can watch on TV. He's the real one. He's the real deal. And then when Israel looked to the past, they could see and they could contemplate that God had dealt graciously with them, saving them, delivering them from their enemies. They could see also that they brought, that the Lord brought judgment even upon them by the hands of their enemies. It's not accurate historically it's going to happen yet, but it's fresh in my mind because I was reading Isaiah 10, and the Lord is going to use Assyrians to be an instrument of His judgment upon Israel, because Israel was trusting on them instead of the Lord. But they could look at the past. They did not have an excuse to do that, because they could look at the past and see that the Lord has been their refuge since the beginning, since Eden. And by those actions of the Lord, He gave them glimpses of His redemption. But Christian, you don't need to look back to the Red Sea. You only need to look back 2,000 years ago. Look to the cross of Calvary, for we do have redemption in its full expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can also look at the past and see redemption in an even more profound way in its complete form as it is to happen in time. The only thing that awaits us is the full redemption of our bodies, and they will be glorified, and we will be like our Master after His resurrection. There in the cross of Calvary, the Lord did not open a sea, but He opened the flesh of His only begotten Son so that we would have a way to Him. And we are with Him now in public worship. We are ascending into heaven spiritually, and we are before Him listening to His voice as His word is conveyed to His people. And as He died in the cross for my and for your sins, in the Sunday, at the break of the dawn, He was resurrected, and redemption was indeed accomplished for us who confess His name. And the power through which He was resurrected, was the power of His Holy Spirit, which He promised that would indwell in all of His sons. Therefore, if you are in Christ, the flowing streams of His grace brought by His Holy Spirit are enough to make your heart glad, even if everything is falling apart. Because you know what it cost, and you know why He paid the price, the reward that is awaiting for all of us in heaven. So we have seen that during times and trials and adversities, the presence of the Lord is the refuge of His people in the present time, and since the beginning, but also through eternity. Excuse me. Verses 8 through 10. Come, behold the works of the Lord. It's interesting, and from here comes the idea that I have, that it is projecting ourselves to the future. This is not the regular Hebrew word that normally is translated in our Bibles for behold, but it is a different word. It is a prophetic word that is pointing us to have a vision to the future. It's like, it could be literally translated, let us have a vision of what the Lord will do. And He's talking with His people now. It's very important for us to realize that those capital letters, Lord, is Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant. He's addressing His people. Let us behold the works of the Lord that is in the future. So He's in a sense saying, let us have a vision by the eyes of our faith of what the Lord is going to do in the future, so that you can see that you can trust Him now as you have trusted Him since the beginning. And what He's going to do, verse 9, He makes wars. Who has made desolations in the wars, desolations in the earth? He makes wars to cease. And the verb here, it's interesting. When the verb used here to cease is the verbal form of the word Sabbath. We have rest. So He's basically saying He's going to give His people rest. That is the promise that dominates the whole Pentateuch, as I'm sure you're going to be hearing soon. And also this ritual of breaking the arms of the enemies was common in that culture to symbolize that peace was conquered and the war has ceased. But it's interesting, as I was reading this, I made myself a question, and that might be in some of y'all's head. But the verbs here are in the past. He has made, but how can you say that this is future? This is a common biblical feature to talk in the past about realities that are so certain that are going to take place. Paul does that in Romans when he says that we were glorified in Christ even though we are not yet glorified. But he speaks about that reality in the past tense because it is so sure that it is going to happen. And this is the same thing Paul learned from the Old Testament, and about the Old Testament that he said that are all profitable for all various usages that we see there in 2 Timothy 3. So he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, turns the spear in two, cuts the spear in two, and burns the chariot in the fire. And then I think it's interesting that we have here, be still and know that I am God. Even though we tend to think that this is an address to God's people, that it's true. We can apply this in this way. We can be still and know that the Lord is God. Therefore, we will not fear. That is okay. But the Lord is saying actually here, He's addressing the nations. If we see the context, he has ended the war. He has broken the arms, the armament of the enemy. And now he's saying, be still and know that I am God, Elohim, not Yahweh, not the Lord of the covenant anymore, but God in general. Not your God, I'm the God. There's a difference here. He's saying, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He will be exalted over Babylon, as we read in Revelation 18. That's what he's going to do with his enemies. And he's addressing them now. Be still and know that I am God. How often do we do this? Calvin taught us that when we hold fast to the promises of the Lord, when we look to His promise with the eyes of faith, and we keep them near to our hearts, and because of His promises, we do not fear. We are giving God the honor that He deserves. Therefore, trust in the Lord and in His promises, thus letting His word cause your heart to rejoice, even amidst intense spiritual warfare. And this psalm here, the way it is saying, the way that this poem is built, is also giving us a lesson about worship. Worship is a collective activity. It's not something that we do in private at our homes. I'm glad we are all here together worshiping our Lord. We see that the pronouns here, all first person plural, our God. Not my, but our. We're confessing together as one body that He is our God. But there's another hint that worship is a collective activity here by the use of the third person pronoun. He's referring to God. He makes what you see. He breaks the bow. He burns. We are used to address God in a direct address. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord my Father. But it's appropriate for us to sing songs like this psalm that address the Lord by the third person. The reason for that, and this only makes sense if worship is a collective activity. Because when we do that, we are maybe reminding someone that is going through a hard time in his life and is sitting right next to us, and he needs to be remembered that the Lord makes war cease. He breaks the bow. He needs to be reminded of those realities. And in doing that, we are encouraging one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, just as Paul had said in Ephesians 5:19. And when I read this, be still and know that I am God, I remember the Lord Jesus Christ saying to the sea, be still, peace, and the forces of nature obeyed His voice. So the Lord is telling now, be still and know that I'm God. And if you haven't recognized this Lord as your God yet, there will be a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if you haven't recognized Him as Lord yet, if you haven't professed your faith in this Lord yet, you should do it now before it's too late. It doesn't matter your thoughts about Him. Maybe you were like I was when I was sitting on the pew. I was there, but I wasn't. I tried to flee from this God as much as I could. But it doesn't matter how fiercely you do that. You cannot fight against that inner light in your heart that burns telling you that you are accountable to this God. You try to move away the eyes from the Creator, and you try to find satisfaction in the creation, in a career, in the amount of money that you can make, maybe in food, sexual promiscuity, pornography, whatever. You try to find your pleasure in something that is not intended to do that. Be still and know that He's God. You better stop and take advantage of His offer to save you right now, today. you're not going to find satisfaction anywhere else. As Augustine said centuries ago, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And then we come to the final portion of this sermon, as we are going to analyze the chorus, the refrain, verses 7 and 11. Same content. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. One thing that we should have in mind is this: all of this psalm is a song. And this is relevant. Why? Because when we sing, we tend to memorize what we think faster than we are just reading a story, right? And the reason for that is because music is powerful. And this is a song, and the Lord inspired not only the content of this psalm, but the form in which this psalm was shaped as a song, because He wants this to be in our minds so that we don't forget, so that when we face trials and adversities, we may remember that He is our refuge in the present time, since the beginning and through eternity. And the chorals, the refrain here, does not leave us wrong. He concludes this, the theology of this psalm, in a beautiful way. Because sometimes when things go wrong, we tend to forget that the Lord is with us. And He's affirming to us, the refrain is something that you repeat all over it. So if you memorize something, I know some people, including myself, that tend to memorize only the refrain and the chorus of the songs. My wife makes fun with me in our family worship about that. But if you are to memorize something today, memorize this refrain. Make this your verse for the week, if you will. The Lord of hosts, Lord of armies, the one who is overpowers anyone, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Since the scene here, the images here are all about battle, God is depicted here as the almighty warrior. And this is because in the war of life, He is your steadfast refuge, and He is with you. Let me just this time speak in tongues, but with interpretation, of course. Yahweh Tsevaot Imanu is Hebrew. The Lord of hosts is with us. Imanu. What does that remind you about? And He shall be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He took upon Himself our flesh. He sent forth His Spirit for us, as I have said, through whom He lives in us, through whom the living God abides in us. Therefore, it doesn't matter where we are, what are our circumstances in life, who is against us, we will not fear, because the Lord of hosts, Emmanuel, is with us. Jesus Christ is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Not the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, but the God of Jacob, the deceiver. So if God is available to the Jacobs of this world, He is available for you, my friend. He is available for the Jacobs of His world, who are inherently deceitful and selfish, as we are often, more often than we would like to recognize. He is with us, and He is your refuge. And the word here is not the same word from the beginning of the chapter. The word for refuge now here, it's like a high tower, like the one that Luther was. That's why he used that, to protect himself against his persecutors. A high tower that is so high that your enemies cannot get you. And isn't that the promise that Emmanuel made to us? I will not lose none that the Father has given me. I want, because they are mine and my Father's. As I said in the beginning, the most terrible tragedy is a heart without God. And the reason for that is that a heart without God is governed by the circumstances and events. But history itself is governed by God. Thus, the opposite of this tragedy is the church's greatest privilege. For during times and trials and adversities, the presence of the Lord is the refuge of His people. And we know that it is the case, because this was the case since the beginning. Therefore, we can be sure that it will be the case through eternity. So, Christian, do not fear, for this Lord, the Lord of hosts, is your steadfast refuge. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we thank you for everything that you have been doing for us. We thank you for this time of fellowship and worship that we have here in your presence. We thank you that because in Jesus Christ, we have a way back to you. We who are astray, we who are sold under the wages of sin leading to death, we are now yours. And we are now bound to follow you because you are so lovely. And there is nothing better than follow you in this world. Help us to understand that doesn't matter where we are, what are the circumstances in our lives, you are our refuge and you will keep us safe until the end when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to rescue us. And then we will be with him forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us now sing the song of praise and stand, please. Trinity.